Life's full of troubles and tempted am I, evil and sin to pursue. Just when I think that old Satan is gone and I need nothing to do, it's then I find myself drifting apart from God into sin's dark way. Lord, won't you listen to my earnest plea as I look up and I pray? Put me back on the rock, O Lord, when I stumble from the eternal side. Lead me back to your fold of safety, that's where I want to abide. Lift me up, set my feet upon ground that is higher than I need thy hand daily to stand. Put me back on the rock. When our boat sinks on the ocean of life, when we heed Satan's strong call, when we ignore all the blessings of God, when nothing matters at all, God is still waiting to show us the way. He doesn't want us to die. There is a much better life to be lived if we but look up and cry. Put me back on the rock, O Lord, when I stumble from the eternal side. Lead me back to your fold of safety, that's where I want to abide. Lift me up, set my feet upon ground that is higher than I need thy hand daily to stand. Put me back on the rock. Put me back on the rock, O Lord, when I stumble from the eternal side. Lead me back to your fold of safety, that's where I want to abide. Lift me up, set my feet upon ground that is higher than I need thy hand daily to stand. Put me back on the rock. I need thy hand daily to stand. Put me back on the rock.
In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here we learn that as Christians, we have weapons that are not carnal weapons. Our weapons are spiritual weapons. Our weapons are derived from the Word of God, and they're able to cast down these mighty strongholds of the wicked, the mighty strongholds that would be against us as servants of God. So the more of God's Word we have, the better equipped we are to fight this Christian battle. Please join us today in our study of the Bible, brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ.
I'm in love with my Savior, and He's in love with me. He is with me from day to day, what a friend is He. Watches over me while I sleep, hears me when I pray. I am happy as I can be, and I now can say, somebody loves me, answers my prayer. I love somebody, I know He cares. Somebody tells me not to repine, that somebody is Jesus, and I know He's mine. You'll be happy if you will let Jesus have His way. He has work for us all to do every passing day. Feed the hungry and cheer the sad, for the sinner pray. You'll have joy that you never had, and you then can say, somebody loves me, answers my prayer. I love somebody, I know He cares. Somebody tells me not to repine, that somebody is Jesus, and I know He's mine. Then at last when our work is done, He will call us home to a mansion He has prepared, never more to roam. We'll sit down by the riverside, cares all passed away, and with never a pain to bear, what a happy day. Somebody loves me, answers my prayer. I love somebody, I know He cares. Somebody.
We're very pleased at this time to continue our study in the book of Romans. We're still in the 7th chapter of Romans and now at the 21st verse. In this area of the narrative, the Apostle Paul is showing how that he as a Christian has a desire to do good. He wants to do what is right, but the natural man, the man that has the desires and the passions of the flesh, prevents this. So that he desires to do what is right, but he finds himself doing the thing that he does not want to do. So in verse 19 he says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And this characterization of sin dwelling in me actually is this natural state of man in which he tends to sin. He tends to do those things that are after the passions and desires of the flesh and not after the will of God. And so in verse 21 he says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So he calls this natural tendency that we have to want to sin, to want to fulfill the lusts and desires and passions of the flesh, he calls that a law. It's not a law because it's been given by a superior, but it's a law because it operates or controls or binds us as though we were under its influence. And he is simply saying that I find a habit or a tendency or an influence of corrupt feelings and desires which, when I would do right, these things interfere with my progress and prevent me from accomplishing what I would like to do. I cannot do righteousness on my own power, own strength, because of this natural tendency to sin, this law that I find that is always present with me. It says evil is present with me, and it interferes with my progress of doing good. So in verse 22 he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," verse 23, "but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now the charge may be made that the Apostle Paul is trying to teach that the law is bad. But he says here, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That is my renewed man, my inward man, my spiritual side, my mental side delights in this law of God. It is something that I get great pleasure out of, to delight in something, as he uses the word here, is an expression of great joy. And so he is saying that the law isn't a source of displeasure to me. I get joy out of it. I'm pleased with the law of God. The inward man is. But he says it's this other side of me that makes the law not be able to do what I want it to do. He says, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." And this other law, of course, is the natural tendency of man to follow his passions and desires and lusts and to sin. This is the other law that's in the members. It's in the fleshly side of man. And it's warring against this law of my mind. So there's a conflict here between these two laws, this law of God and this law of my members. And this law that's in my natural self, he says, it is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I'm actually a captive to this law. I cannot seem to escape it entirely. It is with me at all times. And there's always that tendency, there's always that possibility that it's going to cause me to violate the law of God and to sin. It's just a built-in trap that I will eventually violate God's law, I will sin against it, I will become a violator of the principles of God. And so he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This is a very wretched state to be in, and he's talking about the state of the Christian. The Christian is the one who has this feeling of delight in the law of God, It's not the unsaved person, not the person who doesn't know anything or care anything about God. That person doesn't delight in the law of God, but the Christian does delight in the law of God, but he has this conflict with the law of God, which imposes the rules that are in accordance with holiness and godliness, and this law that's in the natural man that actually causes us to fall short of the high standards of the law of God. So he says, I'm a wretched man. This conflict between the law of God and the law that's in my natural members, this conflict has made me have a feeling of being wretched. This conflict produces pain and distress, and it is often an agonizing struggle between good and evil, a struggle which destroys the peace that we ordinarily have as Christians and which makes life miserable. It tends to produce humility. It is humbling to man to be thus under the influence of evil desires. It's degrading to his nature, a stain on his glory, and it tends to bring him into the dust that is under the control of such feelings and so often gives in to them. So in such circumstances, the mind is overwhelmed with a wretchedness, a feeling of worthlessness, and it instinct sighs for relief. He says, who shall deliver me of this death? Delivered. And the body of this really refers to the fleshly nature, the fleshly side of man that's attached to the spiritual side of man. He cannot really absolutely separate these two. As long as we're in this life, as long as we're in this body, this natural body, we have this tendency, we have this weakness to sin. And so he strongly implies that this natural side of man, which is opposed to the spiritual side of man, is always there. It's always near him, and it was very distressing in his nature, and he expresses an earnest desire to be delivered from it. And some have even compared this picture that he gives here of some of the ancient customs in which they would take a person who was to be punished, and they would tie a dead body to this person and make him carry that dead body around with him through the time that it was being decomposed. And this was a punishment, and he couldn't get rid of this body attached to his live body. So that may be similar to what Paul is trying to say here. I've got this body of this death that as surely as I'll let this side of me guide me and lead me and be my master, it's going to bring about death. And so these are very strong words that the apostle is using here. These words express a very deep feeling that the apostle has for this condition that the Christian is in. And no words could more feelingly indicate the necessity of the grace of God to accomplish that which the unaided human powers are unable to bring about. So in verse 25 he gives the answer. He shows how we can be rescued from this miserable state that he's just described. Verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This expression, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, is simply the apostle's way of showing that he's so thankful now that there is a way out of this dilemma, a way out of this terrible conflict between sinful nature of man and the desire to want to follow the law of God. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And he's simply saying here that in conclusion, with my mind, or higher faculties, I serve always the revealed will of God. And when occasionally I serve the law of sin, I do so not with my mind, but because of the influences of my fleshly nature. This passage shows the helplessness of man under any form of law, because law does not change his nature, and hence law cannot save him from himself. But God, in this last dispensation of time, in this gospel dispensation, now provides for the change of man's nature, so that the sinful part of man shall be eliminated, and his spiritual regenerate nature shall be left free to serve God in righteousness. In this passage, we see a view of the sad and painful conflict between sin and God. They're opposed in all things, and it seems that man is caught in the middle of this conflict. We see the raging, withering effects of sin on the soul, in all circumstances it tends to bring about death and tragedy. We see the feebleness of the law and the feebleness of man's conscience to overcome this state. The tendency of both these is to produce just more conflict and more trouble. And yet we see that the gospel only can overcome sin. To us, it should be a subject of ever-increasing thankfulness that what could not be accomplished by the law can thus be brought about by the gospel, and that God has devised a plan that brings about complete deliverance and gives those of us who were captives in sin an everlasting triumph. So this passage brings the 7th chapter of Romans to a close. We're now ready to start the 8th chapter of Romans. In chapter 7, he has shown very plainly that the nature of man is such that when a law is applied to man, it only tends to excite and irritate and to produce conflict. It does not really bring about a change in the person. And the conscience, indeed, did testify that the law was good, but it still was not able to bring about holiness of heart and peace, but it too brought about agitation, conflict, and a state of excited sin. Now in this chapter, he's going to show that the power of the gospel is to produce that which the law could not. The gospel is going to be able to bring about salvation and bring about righteousness in man where the law utterly failed. And so this 8th chapter of Romans is one of the most interesting and precious portions of the sacred scriptures. Some scholars look upon this chapter as being the climax of the whole Bible. And certainly, this chapter does describe the happy condition of a person in Christ, and it is truly the climax of this epistle. Some parts of this chapter are difficult, but the scope and design of this chapter is going to be apparent to all. So verse 1 of chapter 8 states, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So after spending considerable time in the previous chapters showing the contrast between the gospel and the law, how that the law did bring about condemnation, the law did simply condemn for the sins committed in violation of it, and how the gospel actually made persons free from sin, the gospel brought about forgiveness of sin and pardon. Here we have this verse then as being the grand conclusion of the whole matter. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." After having been given the gospel, things have changed. Now, at this present time, at the time of the gospel, there is no condemnation to them. Now, the word here, condemnation, doesn't really mean that no sins committed by Christians are to be condemned. All sin is to be condemned. Sins committed by Christians are just as condemnatory as other sins are. But what he's saying is that the Christian has a way to take care of the sins. The Christian can get forgiveness of his sins. When he sins, he's sorry for it. He regrets it, and he repents of it, and he turns to God for forgiveness. And those sins that are committed out of ignorance and out of weakness and out of a lack of knowledge for what sin is, those sins can be taken care of on the judgment day by the mercy of God through the gospel. Whereas the law has nothing to offer for sin but condemnation. It is all condemnation. It does not take care of man's sins. It does not change the nature of man. And it makes no provision for the forgiveness, true forgiveness and eradication of past sins. So here's the contrast. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They can be free from this law of sin and death. They can be free from the condemnation of it by virtue of the fact that the gospel makes provision for them to take care of their sins. to them which are in Christ Jesus, that is, to those who are a part of the family of God, to those who are attached to Christ Jesus. The relationship here is like that of a vine and its branches. That's how close this union is between Christ and his followers. We're in Christ Jesus, who are Christians. And he further describes them by saying, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This idea of walking after the flesh means that one is guided by the lusts and desires and influences of the flesh. A person who walks in that manner, who lives in that manner, is not a Christian. A Christian does not live this way. And that's what makes the difference now between the fact that the Christian has no condemnation where other persons do have condemnation. The Christian is not walking after the flesh. The Christian is not being guided by the lusts and desires of the flesh. What it is to actually walk after the flesh is described by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. There he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's the works of the flesh, being guided by the desires of the flesh. But in contrast, he said, the Christian who does not walk after the flesh, he says, but after the Spirit. The Christian walks after the Spirit. That is, the Christian is guided by the influences of the Holy Spirit. The teachings of the Holy Spirit are what the Christian walks after. They do not come from man. They don't come from man's imaginations or man's own philosophies, but they come from God through the Holy Spirit. So the Christian has a guidance that the average person does not have. He has access to an ability to live a life that is according to the desires of God. And a description of this type of a life and the fruits this type of a life produces is also found in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. He says there, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And then he further says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." A good contrast between this state of living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and those who would walk after the flesh. So there's no condemnation of those who have this type of life, a type of life that's characterized as either by walking after the Spirit or walking after the flesh. Now, it's easy for us as Christians to really prove and to prove to ourselves satisfactorily whether or not we live this kind of a life, whether or not we're guided by fleshly desires and lusts, whether or not that is the crowning thing that rules over our life, or whether we're guided by the Holy Spirit and the teachings that we receive from the Bible through this Spirit of God. Whichever one of these happens to be our guide determines then the kind of person we are and determines whether or not we stand under condemnation. We want to be among those who have no condemnation, those who readily repent of, sorry for their sins and have a witness of them, to be among those who are guided by flesh, who really give no regard that much to their sin, who really stand in condemnation because of these sins. And he begins to further explain this in the second verse. There he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." This shows us very plainly that as Christians, we're not free from all law. There is a law here that we follow called the law of the Spirit of life. The law simply means that rule or command or influence which the Spirit of life produces. And it's different from the law of Moses. It's not a law that just names sins and gives no remedy. This is the law of the Spirit of life. We're looking forward to a time when man can be free from the condemnation of sin and can have life. This is in Christ Jesus. To get into Christ Jesus is then to become subject to this law of Spirit of life. And it has made me free, he says, from the law of sin and death. This law that does nothing but condemn, this law that offers no remedy for sin, no pardon, I'm free from that law. And I'm free also from the law that would cause me to be led by my fleshly lusts. That I'm free from. That no longer has the effect over me that it formerly had. I'm now being guided by the law of Spirit of life. And he further says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." There are certain things the law could not do, the law of Moses. It did not make provision for forgiveness of sins. It did not make provision for transforming the nature of man. What it could not do, it was weak through the flesh. The law simply condemned the fleshly acts. Here he says, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he sent his own Son down as a man, in the form of a man, with all the weaknesses and passions that mankind have. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He actually condemned sin. That is, he led a sin-free life, and so he was able to overcome sin and have a body then that was perfect, perfectly free from sin, so that he could offer the perfect sacrifice so that all mankind could get forgiveness of sin. He defeated sin. And in this defeat of sin, this condemnation of sin in the flesh of the Savior, then he brought about the ability to do something the law could not do. He allowed mankind to be able to be free from sin. That is, free from the condemnation of sin. So we see how wonderful the gospel is, how it supplies what mankind could never have had before under the law of Moses. It supplies the needs that we so desperately must have if we're going to be saved. So we conclude our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.